Let's pray. God, we thank you that you completely love us, even as you completely know us. God, you know our sins better than we do. God, our hearts are so desperately sick and wicked that we cannot even plumb the full depths of our sin ourselves. But God, you do. There is no sin that is hidden from your sight. And yet, God, even though you know all of our sins, even while we were your enemies, you sent Christ to die for us. He bore all of our sins on the cross, and now all of the love that he has known from eternity past, you have shed abroad in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us. God, help us to see even more clearly the depths of your love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord this morning. And may we be stirred by your love for us to love you in return and to love our neighbor as ourself. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, we'll continue listening to the author of Hebrews' explanation of how Jesus is better than the old covenant priests and their sacrifices. And today, in particular, from Hebrews 9, 1 through 14, we consider how Jesus' sacrifice is better than the sacrifices offered under the old covenant. Read with me Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The contrast here in Hebrews 9, 1 through 14 is that the old covenant sacrifices purified people's bodies, as we read in verses 1 through 10. But then verses 11 through 14, Jesus' new covenant sacrifice has made perfect atonement for us in two particular ways. And then at the very end of our text, at the end of verse 14, we get the application for us. That because we have been saved by Jesus' sacrifice, we now should serve the living God. So we begin in verses 1 through 10, looking at what the old covenant sacrifices did. The old covenant sacrifices purified people's bodies. And the author is continuing to highlight Jesus' superiority to the old covenant. And in verse 1, he briefly mentions the regulations for worship and the earthly place for holiness under the Old Covenant. And then in verses 2 through 5, he mentions various aspects of the Old Covenant worship. He mentions the holy place of the tabernacle and the temple, where you had the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, as we read in verse 2. In the most holy place, verses 3 through 5, the author says we had the altar of incense, the ark of the covenant that held the urn of manna and Aaron's budding staff and the tablets of the covenant. And there were even cherubim over the mercy seat of the ark of the covenant. And at the end of verse 5, the author says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, you can read about these things in great detail. You can read about their design in the book of Exodus. You can read about their construction in the book of Exodus. You can read about how they were later put in the temple as well in the book of 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. You can also read many works of the Puritans. This is something that the Puritans loved to do. The Puritans elaborated in very lengthy works, lengthy sermons, lengthy books about how Christ fulfilled each and every particular detail of the Old Covenant worship system. You can read about that there. The author says we cannot now speak of these things in detail, but later Christians did speak of these things to great detail. To mention just a few of these, you might find it profitable to reflect, to meditate on various ways that Christ fulfilled these Old Covenant sacrificial systems. To mention just a few of them briefly, the lampstand is what gave light in the tabernacle and temple. And of course, the Gospels speak of Jesus being the true light of the world, John chapter 8. Likewise, John chapter 6 speaks of Jesus being the true bread of heaven. And so the bread of the presence, the manna, both of these are fulfilled in Christ. So John 6, you can reflect on that there. Also, the altar of incense, and then the fact that sacrifices were made here. Of course, Jesus is the perfectly pleasing aroma to God. He's the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that truly propitiated for our sins. His sacrifice really did appease God's wrath. It really took the punishment that we deserve, which is the focus of verses 11 through 14 that we'll get to later. And so we can reflect, you can reflect this week even, meditate on various ways that Christ fulfilled these Old Covenant furnishings in the tabernacle and temple. But the author doesn't dwell on these things, so we're not going to dwell on these things for the moment either. We're going to continue in verse 6. And what the author wants to focus on is on the contrast between the many sacrifices offered by the Old Covenant priests and the Day of Atonement sacrifice offered by the high priest, and then contrasting that with Jesus' perfect sacrifice. That's where the author directs his attention. And so in verse 6, he reminds us that the priests were daily in the tabernacle and temple. And so all throughout the year in the most holy place, day in and day out, the priests were going into this area and they were offering sacrifice after sacrifice. And we read in the Old Testament, we read in the book of Leviticus, they offered burnt offerings, they offered sin offerings, they offered guilt offerings and thank offerings and peace offerings. And this was a full-time job that they were doing day in and day out, morning to evening. And even at night, they had to make sure that the lampstand had enough oil in it so that it was always burning. It would burn all through the night, and there would never be a moment when that lampstand would go out, but it would always be lit and burning. They were constantly offering sacrifices. And then verse 7, the most holy place, you could offer one sacrifice there once a year on the Day of Atonement, as we read earlier in the service in Leviticus 16, the high priest. Not every priest could go in there. You had a lot of priests in the Old Testament. Any male who was directly descended from Aaron, aged 30 or upward, he could serve as a priest in the tabernacle. And there was a rotation of priests that served, because again, this is a full-time job. This is constant work that they are doing. But only one, only the high priest, only the most senior of the priests could offer the Day of Atonement sacrifice. He would go into the most holy place once a year with two animals. One killed, one having the blood spattered on it and sent off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And the author of Hebrews explains what was happening in verse 7. The Day of Atonement sacrifice. The sacrifice was offered for the priest. The priest would offer a sacrifice for himself to pay for his sins. And then there would also be a sacrifice made for the unintentional sins of the people. It's a very important word that the author of Hebrews uses there. Unintentional sins. The Old Covenant sacrifices covered unintentional sins. There were, in fact, sins that you could commit under the Old Covenant that there was no sacrifice available. The book of Numbers talks about this. Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 31. Numbers 15, verses 27 through 31. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Those verses in Numbers talk about unintentional sins, which could receive sacrifices, be covered, and sins with a high hand. And so we wonder, we ask ourselves, what are these sins with a high hand? What sins could not be atoned for under the Old Covenant? And the answer is there in verse 31. Verse 31, when someone has despised the word of the Lord and broken the commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Basically, what Numbers 15, 27 through 31 is doing is it's saying, if you have committed a sin, if you have broken God's law, if you have made a mistake, as it says, if you have broken God's law in any way, then you are to take a female goat, as it says, as a sin offering. You are to recognize the fact that you are a lawbreaker. You have broken God's law. You have broken faith with Him. You are deserving of His punishment and His wrath. And so, because of that, you say, I agree with the Lord. I accept His punishment. God has provided for me that instead of me suffering the wages of sin, which is death, God is going to instead accept this sacrifice on my behalf. And so I'm going to take this sacrifice, I'm going to bring it to the priest, and the priest is going to offer it on my behalf, and God is going to forgive me. He's going to pardon me. I'm not going to suffer the death that I deserve. Numbers says, if you sin with a high hand, if you despise the word of the Lord, if you commit a sin and you say, I don't care, I'm not going to offer a sacrifice, you're to be cut off from your people. If you refuse to trust the word of the Lord, if you refuse to participate in the Old Testament sacrificial system, if you refuse to offer a sacrifice for that sin, then nobody can offer it on your behalf. You can't be forced into participating in this sacrificial system. And if you reject God's word, God rejects you. If you reject the means He has provided for atoning for your sins under the Old Covenant, there is no other hope for you. And the author of Hebrews draws an important implication from these things in verses 7 and 8. In verses 8 and 9. He explains, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Now, at first glance, that statement may alarm us, because the author of Hebrews is writing when the second temple was still standing. The author of Hebrews is writing when there are Old Covenant Jews who are still offering Old Covenant sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And so that statement at face value is the author of Hebrews saying that the way into the holy places, in fact, has not yet been opened? No, that's not what he's saying. The author of Hebrews, as we've already seen in Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 13, the author of Hebrews already has taught us about the overlap of the ages, the overlap of the present age with the age to come. The fact that Jesus, in coming the first time to pay for our sins, he died and rose again, the age to come has invaded the present age. And so now there's this overlap of the ages. The new age has begun in Christ, but there are still aspects of the old age that are continuing to happen. And we see that especially in the first century, where even after Jesus has died and risen again, there are still sacrifices being offered in the Jerusalem temple for about 30 to 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is saying that those old covenant sacrifices, they are symbolic for the present age. But he's already told us, chapter 8, verse 13, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He says it is unnatural for these sacrifices to still be offered because Christ has already offered his perfect sacrifice for sins. In fact, three of the four Gospels record for us that at the death of Jesus, the curtain of the temple, likely that curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, that curtain was torn in two. Matthew 27, verse 51, Mark chapter 15, verse 38, Luke chapter 23, verse 45, all three of those Gospels tell us that when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn. It ripped open because Jesus was opening the way into the most holy place. Jesus was dying so that we would have access to God. We don't yet have that access physically. That will happen when Jesus comes again. But we do have it spiritually, as the author of Hebrews has already explained. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where he says that we can and we should draw near to God's throne of grace with confidence because Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is already at the right hand of the throne of God. The present age, the way into the holy places, not yet being opened. That came to an end with Jesus' death and resurrection. Because of Jesus' sacrifice for us, we now have constant access to God. And then verses 9 and 10, the author explains how limited the old covenant sacrifices really were. What was the atonement on the Day of Atonement really accomplishing? It was not perfecting the conscience of the worshiper. Their consciences weren't purified. There wasn't a spiritual benefit they were gaining. They were gaining a physical benefit. The old covenant sacrifices, they dealt with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The old covenant ceremonial laws, including the sacrifices, did not perfect anyone's consciences. It merely purified their bodies. They could be in physical proximity to the holy God, but there was no guarantee that they could come into his presence spiritually. And these things, the author of Hebrews says, they were always meant to be temporary. These regulations about food and drink and ceremonial washings, these Old Testament sacrifices, the ceremonial system, it was meant to be temporary. It was to happen until the time of Reformation. It was to happen until the new covenant came. And once the new covenant came, those ceremonial laws would no longer be in effect because the sacrifices would no longer be in effect because the new covenant's high priest would have already offered himself as the single perfect sacrifice once for all, which is the point that the author of Hebrews goes on to make in verses 11 through 14. So verses 1 through 10, he explains the old covenant sacrifices, they purified people's bodies, but Jesus' sacrifice has done something much, much better. It has accomplished perfect atonement. And there are two aspects of the atonement accomplished by Christ at the cross that the author explains in verses 11 through 14. First, in verses 11 and 12, he explains that Jesus' death eternally redeemed us. We are eternally redeemed by the death of Christ. Verses 11 and 12, The author reminds us that Jesus went through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, into the holy places. Where Jesus did not offer God the blood of goats and calves, he offered his own blood. And Jesus' blood did what no animal's blood could do. Jesus' blood secured an eternal redemption. And in talking about the eternal redemption that Jesus' death secured, the author shows us that Jesus' death not only fulfilled the Day of Atonement, though it did, it not only fulfilled the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, it did, it also fulfilled the Passover. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice that's talked about in terms of ransom, in terms of redemption, it is the Passover. If we go back to Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover first happened, Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 28. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 21. Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And so the Passover was a lamb, a year-old male lamb, that was sacrificed, and the blood was spread on the doorframe of each Israelite house so that as God passed through the land of Egypt, inflicting the final climactic plague on Egypt, that every firstborn would die of man and beast, God would spare the Israelites and he would spare their cattle when he saw the blood. He ransomed them. It was the means by which he ransomed. He bought them out of slavery to Egypt. He redeemed them. And then later, continuing Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43, continuing into chapter 13, God explains how the Passover was to be a yearly celebration among Israel and how they themselves were to redeem or ransom their firstborn sons in perpetuity because of what God did at the Passover. Exodus 12, continuing in verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money shall eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among all the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you by your fathers, and give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you will break its neck. Every firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. And he redeemed all the firstborn males of Egypt by means of the Passover lamb. And from then on, throughout Israel's history, every time a son was born to a family or a firstborn male animal was born to an animal, there was to be a ransom paid. There was to be a ransom paid because that's what God did in saving Israel from Egypt. And Jesus paid this ransom for us to save us from slavery to sin at the cross. John's gospel is the most clear in terms of Christ's fulfillment of the Passover by his death. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 37. Notice the details that John includes of Jesus' death that call back to the Passover laws that we just read in Exodus. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John, more than any of the other gospel authors, shows us how Jesus' death is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. As the author of Hebrews himself says, in Jesus' death securing an eternal redemption. John gives us the detail that the sour wine that is offered to Jesus is held up on a hyssop branch, just as it was a hyssop branch that the Israelites used to apply the blood to the door frames of their houses at the first Passover. John points out the fact that the ordinary practice of breaking the legs of people who were crucified to make it so that they would die more quickly, because crucifixion was a slow, agonizing death that sometimes could take days to complete, but the Jews did not have days. They could not leave bodies hanging on a cross dying on a Sabbath. They had to be dead and taken down before the Sabbath day. And so, as was normally the case, the Roman soldiers came and they broke the legs of the one man next to Jesus, and they broke the legs of the other man next to Jesus, but Jesus had already died. Jesus died the most gruesome, excruciating death imaginable, dying under the wrath of God for our sins, and yet his crucifixion was rather short by crucifixion standards. But the soldiers did not break his legs. Why? These are Roman soldiers. Yes, Jesus is already dead, but they're Roman soldiers. They don't have any qualms about hurting people. They wouldn't have any qualms normally of just, let's just make sure. Good measure. But they don't do that. Instead, they pierce his side with a spear. And the blood and water that come out confirm the fact that he is in fact dead. Why do they do that? John explains it's because the Old Testament had explicitly said of Passover sacrifices, none of its bones shall be broken. And Jesus was dying as the true Passover sacrifice. He was dying to secure an eternal redemption. At the Passover, God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, and by Jesus' death, God redeemed us from slavery to sin. And in doing that, Jesus' death accomplishes something else. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. It has purified our consciences. The old covenant sacrifices, they purified people's bodies. But Jesus' death does something much better. Jesus' death purifies our consciences. Verse 13, the author reminds us, the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, they sanctify for the purification of the flesh. The flesh was purified, the body was purified, the bodies were cleansed. They could be physically close to the visible glory of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. But Christ's blood, verse 14, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God. And what that does is it purifies our consciences. Our consciences are purified from dead works. And this is what we need. This is what we need. In order for God to accept us, in order for us to be close with God, we don't just want to be close with God physically and not close with him spiritually. We want to be close with him spiritually. We want to have a genuine relationship with him. But the only way for that to happen is for our consciences to be purified. And the old covenant sacrifices couldn't do that. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Very important as we read Romans 2, 15 and 16, to remember that this section of Romans, Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, Paul is making one point, and the point is that everyone is a sinner and needs to be saved. That's his main point in Romans 1 through 3. Everyone is a sinner. Nobody can save themselves by good works. And we need to keep that in mind when we read Romans 2, verses 15 and 16. Romans 2, verse 15, Paul talking about the Gentiles without the law, he says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Paul is not saying, he is not saying that it is possible to be saved apart from faith in Christ. Paul is not saying that it is possible for our good works to outweigh our bad works and for God to accept us solely on the basis of our works. Paul is not saying that you do your best and God will do the rest and it will be okay. That is not what Paul is saying. What does Paul actually say? Paul actually says that all of us, every single person, on the final judgment, there are going to be times in your life where your conscience excuses you. Your conscience says you didn't have God's law, and yet you were obeying God's law. You were doing what he said. You were honoring your parents. You were being a good citizen. You were being truthful with other people. You were loving your neighbors. You were doing the things that God's law commands, even though you didn't have that law. All of us are going to have times in our life at the final judgment where our consciences say, they obeyed the law. They did what they were supposed to. But notice what Paul also says. Paul also says that each and every person, there are going to be times from our lives at the final judgment where our consciences accuse us. Where our consciences say, he knew what to do and he didn't do it. She knew what was right and she did wrong. At the final judgment, all of us are going to be a mixed bag. There are going to be good things we did. There are going to be bad things we did. And the problem is, Romans 3, 19 through 20, the problem is those bad things we do condemn us. They condemn us. Romans 3, 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's Paul's main point up to this point in Romans. Romans 1, 18 through 3, 20. That's what he's been driving toward. He has been driving towards showing that all of us stand condemned before a holy God. Our problem is that our consciences are defiled by sin. Our problem is that all of us stand guilty before a holy God. And so what we need a sacrifice to purify our consciences. And praise God, that's exactly what Jesus' sacrifice does. The very next paragraph of Romans, Romans 3, 21 through 26. Paul lays this out himself. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How can we be saved by faith? How is it that faith can do what works cannot do? How can faith be greater than the sins that condemn us? Verse 23, we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. How can faith be sufficient? Because it's a gift. Verse 24, we're justified. We're declared righteous by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus was accomplishing redemption. He was purchasing our freedom. He was purchasing our salvation. Verse 25, continuing, God put him forward as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. Paul agrees 100% with what the author of Hebrews is saying. Jesus' death secured an eternal redemption, and it purifies our consciences. It solves our biggest problem. It pays the price for our sins. And so, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, what that means for us, as Hebrews 9:14 ends, because our consciences have been purified from dead works, that means that we should now serve the living God. In these final words, the author of Hebrews gives us his point of application in this text. Jesus purified our consciences for a purpose. He purified our consciences so that we may serve the living God. And it's very interesting, that word that's translated serve there, it's part of a family of words that elsewhere in this text, verse 1, it's translated worship. Verse 6, it's translated ritual duties. Verse 9, it's translated worshiper. You notice that earlier in this text, this word that's translated serve, it's applied to the priests of the Old Testament. What the author of Hebrews is getting at is that Jesus purified our consciences so that we could serve the living God as priests under him. He is the high priest of the new covenant. And all of us members of the new covenant, we are priests under him. Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 applies Exodus 19 and verse 5 to us, the church. You are a kingdom of priests. Every Christian is a priest. Now the author of Hebrews is later going to elaborate how we should serve God. Again, same family of words, Hebrews 12:28. We should offer to God acceptable worship. How? With reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. Jesus purified our consciences from dead works so that we might serve the living God. Jesus' sacrifice for our sins does not give us a license to sin. It shouldn't motivate us to, as Paul talks about and as Paul refutes, sin all the more that grace may abound. No, Jesus' death, it purifies our consciences so that we may serve the living God. He purifies our consciences so that we can now respond to God with appropriate reverence and awe. And then we're able to offer new covenant sacrifices. We don't offer animal sacrifices in the new covenant. Praise the Lord. But there are sacrifices, nevertheless, that we are to offer. And the author of Hebrews talks about these as well. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. He says, through Christ, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. By praising God, our praise is a sacrifice that we offer to Him. Praising Him, singing His praises, speaking of His greatness to other people, that is a sacrifice that we offer to God. But the author of Hebrews goes on, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The good things that we do, good works, our consciences have been purified from dead works. Now we serve the living God, we do good, and these good things that we do, these are the sacrifices that we offer Him in the new covenant. The praises that we say, the good things that we do, this is how we serve God, the living God, in the new covenant. In the new covenant, the author of Hebrews' point is that in the new covenant, all God's people should be serving Him as faithful priests under Jesus, our great high priest. We should serve God with reverence and awe, and we should serve God by praising Him and doing good for His glory. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that Hebrews 9 is abundantly clear to you that if you will trust in Christ, He offers you eternal redemption. He will set you free from sin. He will purify your conscience. He will change you from the inside out. Not just for a moment, but for all eternity. It's an eternal salvation that He gives. It's eternal forgiveness that He gives. It is new eternal life that He gives. And He gives it freely. There is no sacrifice that you can offer, no animal sacrifice that you can make. There is no amount of good works that you can do to earn salvation with God, to earn forgiveness of sins. But Jesus earned that for you at the cross. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. He did not deserve to die, and yet He did die. He died for your sins, for my sins, so that everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Him by His death and resurrection to save them from sins, they are saved, they are forgiven, they have eternal life, they're put in a right relationship with God, they're purified in their consciences from those dead works so that they can then go and serve the living God as God created us to do in the first place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus' perfect sacrifice for our sins. We thank You that though we were Your enemies, You have not only adopted us, but You have made us priests to serve You. God, we pray as Your people that You would help us by Your Spirit to serve You faithfully. May we serve You by our speech, not only in singing Your praises together, but God, in praising You to others, in speaking well of You to others, in telling others of the great and wonderful things that You have done in Christ. God, may we speak of You in our homes, magnifying You to our spouse, to our children, to our parents. May we speak of You at work. To those who do not know You, may we speak of You when we are out and about, making much of You. And God, help us by Your Spirit to do good. God, to live lives such that others see our good works and give glory to You in heaven, because You are the one working in us to will and to act according to Your pleasure. And we pray these things for Your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.